Reading this evening from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Let's hear the word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Perhaps if you have your Bible, you'll turn with me tonight to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 1, 1 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I'll read from verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you, all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I want to start tonight with a quiz. We don't do this very often. Very short. I'll give you four names and then two quotations, and I want you to identify the author of the quotations. The names are the prophet Moses, the emperor Nero, the prophet Muhammad, and Adolf Hitler. And the question is this: who said the following? Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Throw him into the darkness to weep and grind his teeth. Get away from me, you cursed, into the fire that will burn forever. Well, of course, it's a trick question, because the answer to the question, who said this, is none of the above. The one who said those things was the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And in both quotations, he was speaking about hell. Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and throw him into the darkness to weep and grind his teeth. Get away from me, you cursed, into the fire that burns forever. So it's to that subject that we are coming tonight, the subject of hell. Perhaps it ought to be said at this point that, contrary to much popular opinion, we're not always speaking about hell. In fact, those who attend here regularly know that the truth is that this subject is rarely preached these days, even here where we believe this, and it's infrequently preached from Christian pulpits anywhere in our land. One of the reasons for that is that the word itself, hell, can hardly be named within the context of a Christian worship service without the congregation sort of taking a sharp intake of breath. It's not a light, happy subject, is it? It's a very solemn, serious subject. It's not a subject for polite conversation. In fact, the only context in which this word seems to be used without ruffling any feathers today is when it's used as a swear word. Then nobody bats an eyelid. But it's a word that appears in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. It's a subject that runs right through the Bible. And it's a theme without which the inner and deepest significance of the Christian faith and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world cannot really be fully appreciated. You just don't understand what it's about if you take this subject of hell out of the Bible. When we view a great painting, a masterpiece, in a gallery, well then you would, if you are paying attention, you would realize it's the very dark background very often that of a masterpiece that makes the foreground so luminous and vivid. And in the same way, it's only when we plumb the dark depths of the Bible's teaching of human destiny apart from God that the glory of the destiny that's offered to us in the Christian gospel appears to be the wonderful gift of grace that it really is. And so in the Christian gospel, there's always an essential and a necessary interrelationship between the dark side of the reality of human existence and destiny and the bright, shining star, as it were, of the grace of God in the gospel. You can't really understand the wonder of the salvation that God has provided for us without having at least some sense of the deep depths of our own need and sinfulness as fallen creatures. And we can't fully appreciate the privilege of being raised up to the promise of heaven until we realize that we are raised up from to that place from the prospect of hell. That's what makes it so glorious. Now, I want to ask and answer a few central questions that will help us understand what the New Testament has to say about this subject and why it's so vitally important to us as Christians and why it's so important to us if we are not yet Christians. The first question then is this: is hell for real? Does hell really exist? Now, there's an important principle involved in understanding how the Bible works and how the Bible is to be understood. The technical term for the principle is progressive revelation. And what it means is that if you want to understand the message of the Bible, it is only as you get nearer to the end of the Bible, and specifically into the books of the New Testament scriptures, that you could begin to clearly see the message of the Bible. So as you read the Old Testament and its history of the way in which God deals with his people, there's a progress in the clarity of the message and the fullness with which in which the good news is made known to us in the gospel. For example, in the Old Testament, God instituted, as you know, animal sacrifices for the people of God. But those sacrifices, we discover, were just a picture of the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus was going to make. So it's only in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, his incarnation, his life and death, that we begin to understand that those Old Testament sacrifices, they were symbols. And it's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the glorious reality of which those symbols spoke. Hebrews chapter 1 puts that very clearly to us in the opening verses of that epistle, where succinctly we are told God has revealed himself to our fathers at different times and in different ways in fragments of his purposes, but now in these last days God has spoken to us a final word in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. It is in Jesus Christ that we come finally to see the whole of the Bible, what it's all about, Old and New Testament. It all focuses upon Jesus. And one of the fascinating things the Bible says about this is that through his resurrection, the Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And what that means then is that when we read the Old Testament, we see that they believed in life after death. They understood there was something beyond the grave. But they had, in comparison, a vague, shadowy idea of what life after death would mean, what it would be like. But when Jesus comes and dies and rises from the dead, and through the teaching of the Lord Jesus, it all becomes so much clearer. And they see much more clearly what life and immortality means, and what life after death really involves. So it's fascinating to look at Jesus Christ and ask him, what do you say about life after death? And what we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ not only makes heaven clearer and more real to us, but he's also the one who supremely, in the Bible, makes the reality of hell clear to us. It's Jesus who, more than anyone else, teaches the reality of hell. The same Jesus who came to save us from that place. So, if you've got your Bible, just open it at Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 for a moment, and we'll look at the way this develops through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Chapter 8 and verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Chapter 13 and verse 40. The latter part of that verse, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 18, verse 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And on to chapter 23 and verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And the passage we read earlier, chapter 25 and verse 30 and verse 41. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 41. Then he will say to those, to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment. The theme then of judgment leading to condemnation. Condemnation leading to a condition of lostness, a condition that Jesus describes in various ways as weeping and gnashing of teeth, as experiencing pain like being in flames of fire, an experience he also describes as out of darkness, being in outer darkness. And it's in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that these things are most clearly stated. Perhaps the most important thing to realize about that is this, that this must be true, of course, because Jesus, more than anybody else, understands what he's come into the world to save men and women from. The warnings that he issues and the vivid language that Jesus uses in these statements. Why does he, the loving Jesus, the caring Jesus, the passionate, life-changing Jesus, why does he speak about hell in this way? Because it was in order to save us from hell that he came into the world. And unless Jesus comes into the world to perform this saving work as our Savior, the destiny that lies before men and women is simply beyond thinking about. So in a sense, while this gives us a view of Jesus that we might not have expected, we do need to realize that this is the only Jesus there is. There is no other but a Jesus who speaks like this to us. He's the one who came to save sinners, and it is he ultimately who causes us to understand why we need the salvation that he came into the world to bring, because without it, our destiny is one of unspeakable and infinite loss. The second question is this: what is hell like? What is hell like? Well, the reality of hell is so terrible that it goes beyond the power of human language to explain it or to describe it. But that said, it does have a number of important things to tell us about the nature of hell. And the first is this, that it is a place of punishment. It's a place of punishment. The Lord Jesus took pains, didn't he, to underscore that for us. The fact that there is a just judgment of God by which men and women are separated from his presence as a penalty. It's a penal judgment for their sins, and not only for their sins in general, but specifically for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, he speaks of souls in hell and he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of punishment. And it's a place of destruction also. Destruction, not in the sense of annihilation. Because if we thought, well, you die and you're annihilated, well, perhaps that isn't too bad. But the word used in the New Testament does not mean annihilation. It means ruin. Total ruination. So it isn't that an individual suffering the judgment of God is utterly destroyed, but that all the pleasures of that person are ruined, and the person himself or herself is ruined and rendered utterly useless. Dr. Jim Packer uses New Testament scripture and uses the description of a car with all its refinements and sophistication, and it's put into a crusher, and the crusher just smashes that car down into a little square of crushed up metal and plastic and wiring and glass, and it's all crushed together into a square block, and you can see a wheel trim, and you see, oh, this was a Vauxhall, and you can see part of the boot there crammed into the side of the block, and you say, oh, it was a Vauxhall. I can't even think of a make of a car for Vauxhall now, one of their names. But you can make out, oh, I can see what this was. But what is it now? It's the same thing, but it has been absolutely wrecked and smashed into a useless block of twisted metal. It's in that sense that the Bible describes the loss of hell. It is utter ruination. When I say infinite loss, I mean infinite. That's what we experience as we come under the just judgment of God. We're made useless. And if we reject the relationship that he offers us in the gospel, that's where we're heading, the Lord Jesus makes clear to us. So hell is a place of punishment. Hell is a place of destruction. It's also a place of separation. The outer darkness that Jesus speaks of, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, some of us might have had the experience of being underground at some point in our lives and having no light. And you, if you've ever gone to the mining museum, if you haven't been a miner yourself, if you've gone to the mining museum, you might have been taken to part of the mine, and they turn all the lights off and they tell you, hold your hand up in front of your face and take a look. And you can look and you can stare. You see nothing. There is nothing to see because it's darkness. And the Lord Jesus uses this phrase then, the outer darkness. What is he speaking about? He's talking about darkness so deep that you see nothing. You don't know where you are. You don't know where to go. The Bible uses that imagery to describe what it's like to be confined and condemned to hell. It is to be so disorientated, so isolated, as to be utterly separated. So that everything that previously gave you a sense of who you are, a sense of your identity, it's all stripped away from you. And we understand that more and more as we get older, don't we? We can see that our own sense of identity is very much fashioned and framed by our interaction with other people. That's why, though we sometimes think it would be nice to go away for 6 months and live on a tropical island for 6 months all on our own, most of us would be very unhappy if that actually happened to us, because we've been made for society. We've been made to be with others. When God first created man, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And we gather a sense of our identity from our interaction with other people, which is why when we meet other people, we usually ask relational kinds of questions. What's your name? Who are your parents? Where are you from? What do you do? And so on. But Jesus describes hell as a place of utter darkness in which you are separated from the presence of God and anything else that could give you any sense of your own identity and worth and value. Outer darkness. And most solemnly of all, Jesus tells us that hell is eternal. It is everlasting. You might think we could endure punishment and ruin and isolation for a while. But Jesus says this is a horror that goes on and on and on. It is eternal. It is everlasting. And all of that, you see, is intended to impress upon us that as an individual, God takes your life with utmost seriousness. He treats your relationship to him with utter seriousness. So when I say it's of infinite duration and quality, I mean that. He views our relationship, my relationship with him and your relationship with him, with an infinite, enduring seriousness. And if we reject the relationship that he offers us in his grace in the Lord Jesus, if we reject him, we reject life, and we reject the source of life, the only source of blessing there is for us. And in a strange way, he dignifies us by saying to us, as it were, I'll take your decision about our relationship with permanent seriousness. That's how God views it. Jesus says hell is real. It is awful. It is punishment. It is destruction. It is separation. It is eternal. My third question is this. Who is hell for? Who is hell for? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 34 and 35? Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Jesus, you remember in that passage, portrays, as it were, the whole human race arraigned before him on the day of judgment. He's presiding as the king and as the great judge of all the earth. And he separates the whole of humanity as sheep and goats. And he turns to the sheep and he says to the sheep in verse 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? He says, come now, enter the kingdom my Father has prepared before the creation of the world. He's been longing for this. He's been waiting for this. He's been looking for this day when you would finally enter into his kingdom. But then in verse 41, we find the contrary. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a total contrast, isn't it? The glory of heaven prepared for the sheep before the foundation of the world, before creation, and the horrors of hell prepared for the devil and his angels. And the fact that Jesus says it's prepared for the devil and his angels, it's as though he's saying, this is a place for which you were never created. You were created to know God. You as a human being have been created to love God, to trust God, to serve God, to live with God in eternal glory. That is what you've been made for. That is your greatest dignity as a human being. But this is your chosen destiny, and to your destiny you must go. And the very word Jesus uses for hell in the New Testament is a word that's derived from the rubbish dump that Jerusalem had outside of its city walls. The Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. In Old Testament days, it stood as the place of judgment because it had been used previously as a place for child sacrifice. and now it's being used as the city waste dump, the tip for all the rubbish. But who goes there, if anyone? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Paul is speaking of being inside the kingdom of God or outside the kingdom of God. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, there's good news then, isn't there, from what Paul is saying to us there. He's given the list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and then he says, but of such were some of you, some of those now in the kingdom of God. There's the good news. You were like that once, but you're like that no longer. And it is possible for that to happen. By God's grace, you can be delivered from that old life that will take you to destruction. What he's saying is that there are those who break God's commandments who are not fitted for entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. And yet it is possible for God, in his sovereign grace, to transform and to pardon these people and to bring them into his kingdom. That's a glorious possibility extended in the gospel. But apart from that, the judgment of God will overwhelm you if you disregard and trample down the simple, clear commandments of God. Jesus speaks about that, doesn't he, in various places in the Gospels. Again, if you go back to Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. On what basis? Obedience to God or disobedience? Has it been instinctive to me as a person to go God's way, to live out of love for God and his law, and to live the law of love out in my life? Or have I gone my own way? Or Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man enjoyed life as he passed by the beggar Lazarus day by day. Lazarus longed, we are told, to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, but the rich man treated him like dross. There was no love for God in his life, and therefore no love for his fellow man. And dying, he opened his eyes in hell. More striking still, more shocking still, are the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us it's possible to be a preacher of the gospel, to infallibly communicate the message of God's redeeming grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. It's possible to live your life doing that and to find yourself in the end in hell. It's possible to perform miracles and to find yourself in hell. It's possible to exercise the power of casting out demons and in the end to find yourself in hell. Jesus says so. Who is hell for? Hell is for people who will not have God as their God, will not have Christ as their Saviour, will not receive forgiveness of sins as a free gift. That brings me to the fourth and the final question. Is hell real? Yes, Jesus says so. What is hell like? It is a place of punishment and destruction, isolation that lasts forever. Who is hell for? Hell is for those who will not come for grace and salvation to Jesus Christ. Well then, how can I escape hell? Is it possible? And thank God the answer is yes. It is. But in order to escape, it's important for you to realize why it's so important that you should escape. Everyone here would have, I'm guessing, well, not quite everybody because there's babies here, but almost everybody here will remember the horror of watching the collapse of the World Trade Towers in New York. The unimaginable horror of people trapped in the upper floors, eventually joining hands and jumping to their death. For them, that horrible end was preferable to staying where they were. Doesn't that remind us of the description of the last day, the day of judgment that we find in Revelation chapter 6, where we're told that kings and great men, rich men and commanders and mighty men run to the hills, calling upon the hills and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of God who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb. Thomas Boston once said to his congregation, "Oh dear ones, to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned." So how can I escape? Most of you know the answer. The way of escape lies in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came into the world. It was to bear our hell in order that we might be saved from that destiny and then raised up to the glory of heaven. And that is the explanation of the terrible cry that came from the cross as Jesus was enveloped there in darkness. He experienced himself the outer darkness. And out of that darkness, people heard his voice crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the judgment of God against my sin fell upon Jesus in my place so that he knew the reality of hell, the punishment, the separation, the destruction. He knew it. If anybody in the world should persuade you of the horror of hell yourself, what it is to live under the judgment of God, well, if anything should convince you of that, it's the cross of Jesus, because that's what he was experiencing there. For there is the Son of God, the Holy One, but he stands as my representative and my substitute. And though sinless, God dealt with him there as if he were the sinner. And that cry that pierced the darkness, "My God, why have you forsaken? I am forsaken. Why?" It demonstrates for us the true nature of hell, what it is. And yet the depth of that same cry provides the answer to your need. It's the rescue mission that opens up, as it were, the door to heaven. It makes the way for you to escape from the destiny that you deserve, which is hell, so that instead you can come into the presence of God. And instead of the cry, "Why am I forsaken?" you may instead eternally wonder, "Why have I been accepted? Why am I in heaven? How did I ever reach this place?" It's because Jesus went to hell for you in those hours on the cross. And the answer then will be before you. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved you so much that he was willing not only to take the confinement of coming to earth and living in the flesh and living in a sinful world, but also to go to the very depths of our hell in order to bring us up to heaven. Does that mean there's many who will not be saved? Do you remember Jesus was once asked that question, Lord, are there few who be saved? Do you remember what Jesus said in answer to that? Because this is a question that troubles a lot of people. He said to them, in effect, you leave that to me. You make sure that you are saved. Enter in at the narrow gate, he said. Enter in. And that's the only right reason, you see, why this world has not yet come to an end. God is, in his infinite patience and mercy, giving you an opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to spring, as it were, from hell into heaven. And so I'm pointing you again to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who came into this world to save sinners. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we're so conscious that tonight we've looked at eternal realities, and we know immediately that it's beyond the power of our imagination, the power of our comprehension, to understand the depth of these things. But we are aware, Lord, that our own conscience tells us of our need, that we have offended you, and that we are not right with you. We pray that you'd have mercy upon us, and that that conviction will deepen until it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour who is able to bring us safely to heaven and to glory. Help us to trust him. Bring us to know him, to rely upon him and to rest in his perfect righteousness, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.